Let's pray. Father, we want to rightly see you, and we want to rightly see ourselves and respond appropriately. So please help us now as we come to your word. May your Spirit cause us to understand it. May your Spirit convict us. And may you be at work now as we consider your word, which we know alone has the power to save. So please do this work for your glory now, we ask. Amen. Our culture seems to be growing more and more comfortable with expressions of anger. It only takes about 2 minutes on most social media platforms for that to be abundantly clear. Now, while most would acknowledge that being angry all of the time isn't so healthy, there seems to be a growing sense that moral responsibility demands that we be angry, and at times even express it. Does this apply to God too? Should God ever be angry? Well, many don't think so, believing that if God is a God of love, then he could never be angry. And he certainly wouldn't ever express that anger in judgment. But this attempt to protect God's love by getting rid of anger has the unintended consequence of actually undermining his love. Consider this example. If a drunk driver hit your car while you were driving home from church, killing a family member or friend who was with you, it would be no contradiction of your love for you to be angry at the injustice of what happened and at the sin that caused the injustice. In fact, if you weren't at least somewhat angry at that evil, people would rightly question whether or not you really loved the deceased person at all. Well, so it is with God's anger. Because he loves perfectly, because God is holy and loves above all else that which is pure and worthy of love, then he is rightly angry wherever sin has corrupted the perfect world that he created and that he loves. In fact, we couldn't even talk about what God's love is really like if he was not capable of being angered by the evil and the wrong which offends that love. Because God is love, he is also very, very angry. And we can't separate God into different parts without losing who he is. One author said that when someone says to him, "You believe in a God of judgment? I believe in a God of love." He's tempted to respond with, "You believe in an airplane with right wings? I believe in an airplane with left wings." We know that doesn't work. Airplanes need both wings in order to be an airplane. God is 100% of every attribute he possesses. And even more than our imperfect love, God's perfect love demands retribution for sin and for evil. Well, God's anger, judgment, and amazing love are the themes of the prophet Zephaniah. I invite you to open your Bibles to this rather obscure, perhaps somewhat hidden, minor prophet, not because it's less significant, but because it's short. Minor prophet in our Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah was one of the last prophets before Judah's exile. And it's helpful to know that his prophecy, most all of his prophecy, is really just a summary of all the prophets that came before him. And in only 53 verses, he clearly describes, in some way, all of the three issues most commonly addressed by God's Old Testament prophets: sin, judgment, and restoration. Now, everything we know about Zephaniah is stated in verse 1. Take a look. "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Zephaniah was born during the reign of the wicked King Manasseh, but his great-great-grandfather was the righteous King Hezekiah, which made him a member of the royal family and therefore a reminder of the Davidic covenant, even in this age of horrific darkness. Zephaniah would have prophesied during the reign, we know here, of King Josiah, who actually would have been a distant cousin of his. And if you remember, one of the special things about Josiah is that he became king as an 8-year-old, at age 8. And when he was 18, only 10 years later, the book of God's law was found. It was discovered after about 55 years of neglect. Well, soon after, it was dusted off and read again to the people. But before Josiah's reforms were fully underway, that is most likely when Zephaniah gave his prophecy. It would have been around 621 BC. Well, the major theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord, and of all the prophets who reference it, he develops it most fully. The day of the Lord refers to God's final and decisive move to execute justice and to reestablish right order in the world. It's the day of God's vindication, when he is victorious over evil once and for all, and when he fulfills his promise for hope and for restoration. This phrase also points to any number of historical foretastes of the ultimate day, where the Lord punishes on a smaller scale in anticipation of the final day, when he will pour out all of his wrath. So we see in Scripture really lots of days of the Lord which act in anticipation of the great day of the Lord. Well, next week we're going to focus on the end of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And there we're going to consider the blessing, the restoration, and the joy that the day of the Lord brings for his people. But today, before we get to the joy and the hope and the restoration, we've got to look at the judgment. So today we'll focus on the judgment the day of the Lord will bring, as described from the beginning through verse 8 of chapter 3. And we're going to do so by considering the terror of God's judgment, the recipients of God's judgment, the reason for God's judgment, the fulfillment of God's judgment, and the salvation from God's judgment. So consider first the terror of God's judgment. One commentator said that the most terrifying picture of God's judgment that can be found anywhere is found in chapter 1. And it starts right away. Notice in verse 2. The word of the Lord says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The Lord says he will sweep away or remove or destroy everything from the face of the earth. This likely recalls the universal flood in Genesis chapter 6. And the fact that man, beast, birds, and fish are all listed in the reverse order in which they were created suggests that the impending doom will be a type of de-creation. Well, in verses 14 through 16, we see five pairs of the features of this day. Join me then now in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. We see in these verses a further reversal of creation. Life to death, from light to darkness. And we see here that this judgment is imminent, it's terrible, it's universal and devastating. A judgment so complete, one noted, that it takes on grotesque proportions. God's judgment on his day will exceed anything the world has ever seen or could even ever imagine. Well, who is this judgment for? We know the prophet is directly addressing Judah and those in Jerusalem, specifically the southern kingdom, as the northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians about 100 years prior. So let's consider now the direct address God's giving to these specific people, his people in Judah and in Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants in Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. And then just turn over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where the Lord continues to directly address those in Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. God had been incredibly kind and patient towards his people. He had given them the blessings he promised to Abraham. He'd given them prophets, priests, and sages. He redeemed them in the Exodus. He provided the law through Moses. He gave them land under Joshua. He granted them the tabernacle and the temple. On and on we could go with how God blessed his people. He gave them everything. But they continued to rebel against him. So as one commentator put it, if grace could not have its way, then judgment would. Well, God's judgment would also reach Israel's surrounding nations. He would bring defeat to their enemies in every direction. A four-pointed compass of judgment with Judah at the center. To the west was Philistia. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitants is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the house of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them to restore their fortunes. God promises here to transform the cities of the Philistines into pastures for the remnant of the house of Judah, which is pointing forward to the future restoration of a remnant that we'll look at more next week at the end of chapter 3. Well, to the east was Moab and Ammon, picking up there in verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnants of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in his place all the nations of the land. The Moab and the Ammonites had a history of oppressing Israel, and they delighted in the destruction of others. We read here, well, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. So their comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah is very fitting. And the weeds in the salt pits reflect desolation and sterility. Well, to the south was Cush, referenced there in verse 12. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. This would be the region of modern Sudan, would have included the ancient Ethiopia as well as Egypt. And about 600 miles to the north was Assyria. Verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fists. Well, Assyria was the notorious northern superpower who controlled the Near East for almost 250 years. So Nineveh, Assyria's one-time capital was the world's largest city. The inner wall was surrounded by a wall that was 100 feet high, and it was wide enough for three chariots to race around. It had 1,200 towers. It had 14 gates. No one in Israel would have ever thought this city could fall. Yet Zephaniah says, her buildings will be ruined, and the strong imported frames will be rendered useless. It would become a wasteland with domestic and wild animals replacing humans. Well, in one way or another, these nations had defied God's rule and they'd messed around with God's chosen people. So judgment was coming. And the intended effect of announcing to Judah the judgment of these surrounding nations was likely so that they would be confirmed in the reality that they were not going to escape. And also, as they considered the blessings they would receive from God's judgments of their neighbors, they would be inspired to seek the Lord in righteousness. Now, these four nations could be representative of the four corners of the earth. Because as we have read, God's judgment is not just limited to them. It includes everyone. The proper name Yahweh the Lord occurs 34 times in this book. And throughout, there's added descriptives, all of which highlights God's absolute sovereignty, his absolute supremacy. The Lord is the Lord of the whole earth, every nation, every people, and even the spiritual authorities that pretend to be God, they all belong to him. All of the earth is his. And since he created it all, he has every right to judge everyone. And that right is not dependent upon our prior permission or acknowledgement. It's based solely on the fact that he is the creator of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why is God going to judge? We'll consider two reasons, focusing specifically on the nation of Judah. The first is Judah's sin. It's brought out explicitly there in verse 17 of chapter 1, because they have sinned against the Lord. One commentator noted that humans categorize their sins into the serious, the mediocre, and the insignificant. But to Zephaniah, the mere fact of sin excited and merited the whole weight of divine rage. Now, there are many ways in which we sin against other people, but as we read in Psalm 51 this morning, first and foremost, we sin against God. Now, especially prevalent in this book is the sin of pride, but let's consider two specific sins of the people of Judah that Zephaniah identifies. First, the sin of idolatry. It really comes into focus, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And Baal's mentioned. Baal was the god of the Canaanites, who Israel had been worshiping for about 600 years since the time of the judges. He was a fertility god, promising rain, healthy crops, and lots of children. A god who could be touched, seen, smelled, and promises to conveniently provide you with everything that you want and need. It's easy to imagine the temptation that was to God's people. Israel was all in on Baal worship. I mean, they even had priests dedicated to his worship in the temple. Verse 5 states that virtually every home was an idol sanctuary where they worshiped the stars. In addition to the blatant idolatry, they chose to supplement their worship of gods with other gods, as verse 5 notes, God and Milcom, who was the god of the Ammonites. As one commentator said, Yahweh was one of the planets in their solar system, but not their sun. Now, I don't think that any of us today are tempted to worship Baal, Milcom, or probably even the stars. But what Baal represented is very present in our world. Motyer insightfully says that Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people see bank balances, prosperity, a sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports as the essence of their security, Baal is worshipped. Wherever excitement in religion becomes an end in itself, and wherever the cult of what helps replaces joy in what's true, Baal is worshipped. So we've got to recognize that idolatry wasn't just an ancient sin that has nothing to do with us. No, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Defined really helpfully in the New City Catechism, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. So whatever we look to for meaning, value, significance, and security, things like people, money, pleasure, comfort, power, approval, or control, all of those things can be an idol. And just like Israel, it's easy for us to think that we can somehow add false god to the worship of the one true God. Oh yeah, I got God, but I really need this too. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24? He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." There is only one true God. Our spiritual idolatry creates competing sovereigns, saviors, and satisfactions, which must be judged, just like Israel's idolatry. Well, in addition to their idolatry, Judah was going to be judged for their complacency. Verse 6, he says, those who've turned their back from following the Lord, they do not seek the Lord. And then look down at verse 12. I will punish the men who are complacent. The King James translates that word settled. New American Standard, stagnant in spirit. But the literal Hebrew translation is men who are thickening on the dregs. Ever heard that phrase? Thickening on the dregs? Well, in the ancient winemaking process, fermented wine had to be poured from one vessel to another to separate the wine from the sediment or the dregs that would develop on the bottom. And if it was allowed to settle too long, it would thicken and be ruined. So like the dregs on the bottom of the wine jug, or for us maybe like the residue that forms on the bottom of our coffee mug, these people were just hanging out, undisturbed, but becoming self-secure and potent in their sin. In their prosperity, they looked pretty good on the outside, but they had become complacent. These folks would have said, oh yeah, of course I believe in God. I'm an Israelite, aren't I? They thought, it doesn't matter what we do. The Lord isn't going to reward the righteous or punish the wicked. Unmoved and spiritually apathetic, they thought that this is what God is really like. They believed their own complacency to be a reflection of God's. They were making God into their own image. Hey, consider the irony here. Consider the irony of complacent people suggesting that God was as inactive as they are, when in fact he was just about to judge them. Well, Zephaniah makes it very clear that God is as far from this man as he is from the man who visits a temple prostitutes in the worship of Baal, or the man who offers his child to be burned in the fires of Molech. He neither seeks after the Lord nor inquires of him. His profession of faith and religious deeds are empty, and God is not at all impressed. Can you identify at all with the sin of complacency? I can. I think it's a real danger for all of us. We can so easily think, well, I've been a Christian for years. He's never judged me for that sin. As long as no one finds out, I'll be fine. I'm going to stop in a little while. And then we can fall into a pattern where we don't consistently read and meditate on God's word or pray in private and with others, where we don't consistently gather with God's people for worship or opportunities to grow together through teaching or discipleship. And the longer we remain settled in this pattern, the easier it gets to stay there. And before we know it, we are ruined, like the wine on the dregs. Does your religion have much to do with your life? Or are you a practical atheist who talks as if there is a God who is concerned and active, but acts as if he isn't? Since God is worthy of and rightly demands all of our love and all of our life, he is right to not be content with mere lip service. To acknowledge God as our Lord is not simply to pray a prayer, but to actively turn away from a life of sin and to submit all of our life to his gracious rule. It is to live a life marked by righteousness and humility that results in doing what chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 say the Israelites were not doing: listening to his voice, obeying his commands, accepting his correction, trusting in the Lord, and drawing near to him. Genuine faith says, I'm going to live for him today, because it matters for tomorrow. The second reason for God's judgment is God's jealousy. We read in chapter 1, verse 18, do you see it there? The fire of his jealousy. And then chapter 3 and verse 8, we see again, the fire of my jealousy. This should remind us of the Ten Commandments, where God said in Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? There's a reason. Why not? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Yahweh is often in the Old Testament depicted as the husband and Israel as his unfaithful wife. God is not envious or covetous. No, he is rightly jealous for his wife's covenant love. But she so often turns to others. God earnestly desires the honor that rightly belongs to him. His jealousy is the self-preservation of the sovereign, unapproachable, holy God. He permits no rivals. As he says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So since he is God, the being of highest value and greatest glory, then he cannot allow anything to be put above him, which is why sin against him must be judged. Well, when will this judgment happen? Through Zephaniah, the Lord told the people of that day, His judgment was coming soon. And true to his word, all five nations were conquered and destroyed by Babylon within 40 years. Within 40 years after Zephaniah gave these prophecies, all the five cities were destroyed. So there's a near fulfillment. We could say already been fulfilled. But there's also a far fulfillment that has not yet occurred. The reason we have these prophecies in our Bibles is because they speak to us. God's judgment was not just for that generation. Zephaniah also says that the whole earth will be judged, which can only mean that the great and final day of God's wrath, the day on which the fullness of God's wrath will come upon the entire world, is yet to come. Tyler read earlier in 2 Peter 3 that the heavens and earth which now exist are being kept for fire until the day of judgment and destruction. Paul wrote in Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And Paul writes in his letter to the Thessalonians, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. I wonder this morning, do you believe this great day is coming? Well, I suspect that Israel and the four surrounding nations doubted their prophecy of judgment. Israel had been a nation for 450 years. That's 200 years longer than we've been a nation. But their prophecy of judgment was fulfilled along with the other four nations. So really, should we honestly think that the prophecy of this future judgment for all men somehow isn't going to happen? It will. It is going to happen. Jesus is going to return as judge, which means we must consider how we can be saved from the fire of his jealousy, which is graciously shown to us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes place, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. I think it's somewhat natural to ask, why would I seek the one who is coming after me in judgment? After all, the way to escape danger is to get away from it, to run from it. Well, the message of the gospel says that the only way to escape the coming judgment is to flee to its source. This was captured in one of the songs we sang this morning. Flee to its source. Where else would mercy come from? I mean, we've read that money and houses aren't going to help. Ethnicity, special history with God, that's not going to help. Who or what else can we seek to shelter us, guilty sinners, from the wrath of God, if not God himself? There is no one. There's nothing else to seek. And here's why. Note in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that the Lord portrays his war of punishment against sin as a sacrifice. You see that? Verses 7 and 8. The Lord's prepared a sacrifice on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And this points us forward to the sacrificial death on the cross of the promised Messiah. The prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled when Christ Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The darkness we read about, associated with the day of the Lord, accompanied his crucifixion. And as he hung on the cross, God poured out all the terror of his just and righteous wrath against sinners as he took upon himself the curse of sin. And as a substitute sacrifice, Jesus received the judgment of God that we deserve, so that we could be saved from God's wrath and receive his righteousness that we don't deserve. And it is through seeking the Lord in repentance and faith that we can be found in Christ, who took our punishment. Being hidden in him is the only way to be sheltered from this awful, horrific judgment. We must be found in Christ because only he can save. The word perhaps in chapter 3 of verse 2 preserves the absolute sovereignty of God, but the fullness of who God is, as seen throughout all of Scripture, should relieve any uncertainty as to whether God will save those who repent. The prophet Amos urged Israel to seek the Lord and live. Not maybe live. Seek the Lord and live. And Isaiah urged God's people to seek the Lord while they may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As certain as God will keep his promise of judgment, he will keep his promise of salvation for all who seek him in repentance and faith. And if you're here this morning, if you have any questions about what Christ accomplished on the cross, how you can be sheltered in him from God's judgment, I just would encourage you to talk with somebody, maybe someone you came with, perhaps anyone you're sitting around, someone at the door. We would love to talk about nothing more with you than how you can be sheltered from the coming wrath of God. Well, through his prophet Zephaniah, God graciously warns us that the day of his judgment is near. For Judah, it came about 35 years later. When will it come for you? No one knows, Jesus said, when he will come back except the Father. But he could return before you eat lunch. And even if he doesn't return in your lifetime and you live to be 100, the Apostle James says, what is your life? It is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So we cannot avoid the reality that the day of the Lord is near, which is why we must heed the Lord's call to seek him before the great day of judgment comes, because then will be too late. Father, we acknowledge what your word says, that you alone are God. We praise you for your holiness, for your jealousy, for your perfect justice and absolute authority to judge sin. We confess, Father, that we deserve your just wrath for our idolatry and for our complacency. Help us to see where these sins are taking root in our hearts, and help us to seek you in repentance. We thank you, Father. Oh, we thank you with joyful hearts for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where you poured out on him all the fire of your jealous wrath, all the anger you have for sin, the judgment that we deserve. Thank you, Father, for graciously providing shelter for us from your coming day of wrath. And as we focus now on this meal, may it help to draw our attention in a tangible way to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus as he endured the terror of your judgment for our sin. We ask this all in his name. Amen.